I want to take you back in time a few years ago to an old television show. It's a television show that originally aired in 1954, and it remained on air up until 1973. It featured the adventures of a female rough collie, a dog by the name of Lassie, as well as her companions, both human and animal. Just out of curiosity, did anybody here watch that show, Lassie? Yes. I know I did. I remember watching it as a child, the old black and white episodes. It wasn't all that long ago when one of my children actually asked me, I'm not going to embarrass them by saying their name, but they asked me, "Hey, Dad, when you were a child, were TVs black and white?" They made me feel a little bit old at the time. No, we did have color television. But even though we did have an old console television, color TV, I remember watching episodes of Lassie in black and white, as a number of you seem to have remembered that. In the fourth season of this television show, one of the main actors died, so the producers had to pivot, change plot themes a little bit, completely overhaul the show. Season four is where you're introduced to Timmy. Timmy, remember, he was the 7-year-old boy that ran around with Lassie. And that young man got himself into so much trouble with Lassie having to always come and save the day. Timmy ate poisonous berries one time. He gets stuck in a treehouse with pneumonia. In another episode, he's threatened by an escaped circus elephant. Timmy gets stuck in abandoned mines twice. He falls in a badger hole, falls in the lake twice, gets himself stuck in a patch of quicksand. You know, the list goes on and on. But there's one particular event that seems to have lived on throughout history, well beyond the end of that show, in regards to that young man named Timmy. Do you remember the episode where Timmy falls into the well and Lassie has to go and rescue him? What's that, Lassie? Timmy's fallen in the well? It's funny. They could always seem to tell what Lassie was saying or what she wanted, even though all she's doing is barking. But you remember that episode where Timmy falls in the well? It did not happen. There was no episode of Timmy falling in the well. It's referenced in pop culture a lot. Timmy fell down the well. But out of 571 episodes, there was not a single time where Timmy actually fell in the well. Despite many other dangerous situations that he found himself in, he never once fell down the well. So if you haven't guessed it by now, that's what I want to talk about today. Wells. Not Lassie or Timmy or any other television show, really, but the Bible. What do the scriptures have to say about wells? What did they represent? And what purpose did they serve? We're going to take a look at some famous accounts of wells in the Bible and see what sort of application we can find for ourselves along the way. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. Abraham is old, well advanced in age, and he wants to find a wife for his son Isaac. Genesis 24. Abraham, he sends out his servant to the land in which he had come from. He didn't want this woman to be a Canaanite, so he sends his servant back to the land in which he had come from. I want to pick it up in verse 10. Genesis 24, verse 10. Genesis 24, 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Wells were the primary source of water for entire villages, and they were usually located outside of town along the main road. This was well before indoor plumbing, obviously. You had to walk out to the well in order to get your daily supply of water. And of course, you needed water for yourself as well as for your animals. And that's what Abraham's servant's doing here. He's stopping to get some water for himself and for the camels. He's praying to God in verse 12. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Verse 14. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I'll also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I'll know that you've shown kindness to my master. So again, he's asking God for a sign to show him this woman that he's been sent after. And he's about to meet her. Right now, what I want to specifically focus on is the purpose of this well. Why was it there? What was it used for? Continuing on in verse 15. And it happened, before he'd finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Verse 16. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. Verse 18. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she'd finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they've finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all of his camels. Verse 21, and the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Nearly every aspect of daily life for these individuals would have involved water. They would need water to irrigate their agriculture. Even if that water was provided by the morning dew, they still needed water. They'd need water for their cooking or for their personal hygiene. Water was needed for their animals as well as for the people themselves. And specifically, this well water, they use that for drinking water. We see that here with Rebekah and Abraham's servant. She collects this water for the man to drink as well as for his animals to drink. In verse 20, it mentions that there's a trough nearby. I don't know if that's a common feature of all of the wells, but at least at this particular well, there was a trough nearby for the collection of water. Let's go to chapter 29, Genesis chapter 29. We're pointing out the usage of these wells. The Bible gives us just a little glimpse as to what the wells look like, as well as what they were used for. So let's go to chapter 29 and start in verse 1. Genesis 29, verse 1. So now here we come across Jacob. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place at the well's mouth. So again, we see what this well water was used for. It was to provide drinking water to the animals. In this case, we have three flocks of sheep drinking water. And then back in 24, we saw it was given to camels. But notice how it also says that there was a stone rolled over the mouth of the well. A stone was placed there to function as a cover, protecting the water from any sort of external contamination. The wells were valuable resources because in some areas, that was their only source of water. That was the only place where they had access to water that they relied upon so heavily, water that was needed for their daily activities. But this is just one purpose of wells. I think it's an obvious one, but it's just one purpose. They served as a source of water for people and their animals. There's actually much more to wells. We're still here in Genesis chapter 29. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Genesis 29, verse 4. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel's coming with the sheep." So this is the second point that I'd like to make in regards to wells. What else were they used for? They also served as social gathering places. The well was a place where young men and young women could interact with one another with a measure of propriety. The location was typically out in the open and usually accompanied by groups of people. So here we have Jacob and Rachel meeting for the very first time here at this well. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but there's actually a number of men who meet their future wives alongside a well. Jacob and Rachel are one example. I think you know how the rest of the story goes. We won't go into all of the details of Jacob being deceived by Laban and Leah coming into the picture. We'll skip over all of that. But what I want to point out here is that Jacob meets Rebekah at this well. This was common practice at the time. We read out of chapter 24 earlier, and the same thing happened there as well. It wasn't Isaac himself, but it was the servant that his father had sent. That servant meets Isaac's future wife, Rebekah. He meets her at that well. For the next scripture, let's go over to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We'll find another example of this occurring. A man meeting a woman who later becomes his wife, meeting her at a well. Exodus chapter 2. This is Moses. He ran into a bit of trouble there in Egypt, killing an Egyptian, which would not have pleased the Pharaoh. So he flees. Moses flees for his life. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. This is the same setting that we saw with Abraham's servant and with Jacob as well. Here we have Moses sitting alongside a well in the land of Midian. Verse 16. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Verse 18. When they came to Jethro, their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian's delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." Verse 20. So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Where are your manners, girls?" Okay, so Jethro's daughters were there at that well with Moses. You know, he stands up for them, giving them the opportunity for their flock to have some water. It might not expressly say this, but the way that this passage reads, it seems like Zipporah would have been there. She was one of Jethro's daughters, and verse 16 says, his seven daughters were there at the well. Let's continue on in verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." Again, we see this pattern of men meeting women at the well. It was a social gathering place. Now, did they travel to the well strictly for the sake of meeting women? That doesn't appear to be the case, but since the wells were so significant to daily life, you'd find women there gathering water at least twice a day. To me, I just find it interesting to see this visible pattern of behavior. Man travels in from a faraway land, stops at a well where he meets a young woman. He eventually meets this young woman's family, and they get married. But it's the well where they meet one another for the very first time. 1 Samuel chapter 9, that's another example that we can look at. Turn over there with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Here we have Saul, the son of Kish. He's been sent out by his father to find some lost donkeys. And he has a servant with him. They've traveled far and wide. It seems that they've traveled far and wide. And they have no luck finding these lost donkeys. In verse 5, Saul comes to the conclusion that they need to just give up on the search. Look, we've reached the point where my father's going to start worrying about us more than he's worried about these lost donkeys. Let's just go home. And they decide to do that, but they want to discuss it with the prophet first. That's where we'll pick it up in verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring this man?" Talking about the prophet. "For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us the way." Verse 9 is a parenthetical thought. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who's now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So verse 10, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water. And they said to him, 'Is the seer here?'" So once again, we see the same pattern. Saul and his servant traveling in from a far land. Now, we don't know exactly how far they traveled. You know, in my research, it mentions a lot of different places that they went through, but I couldn't pinpoint exactly where all of those places are exactly. But the point is, they traveled in from a different area, and they come across some women drawing water from a well. We've already seen where they would have been drawing water from. It's a well. So again, the well served as a location for social gathering between men and women, whereas they would not have had these opportunities to meet one another otherwise. Now, in this particular case, Saul does not end up marrying any of those women, but we do see where he did meet women, just like with the other cases. Wells are used as a source of water for people and their animals. They served as meeting places or social gathering places for men and women. But there's another usage that I'd like to look at with you today as well. One more recorded usage of wells in Scripture. God used the location of wells to reveal himself and to communicate his will to certain individuals. I want to start in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. This particular individual that we'll be focusing on was not an Israelite. She's actually an Egyptian. I want to pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord's restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I'll obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." God had actually made a covenant with these two individuals in the previous chapter. He promises them a child. Unfortunately, human nature seems to kick in here. We quickly see signs of impatience and human reasoning sneaking in. Sarai conjures up this plan between her maidservant, Hagar, and Abram. And Abram agrees. He heeded the voice of Sarai. I don't want to spend too much time between focusing on Abram and Sarai. I'd actually like for us to take a look at Hagar in the midst of all of this. She's pregnant and certainly not getting along very well with her mistress, Sarai. I wonder why. In verse 6, we're told that she runs away. She flees the scene. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Genesis 16, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, this is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. So where are they located right now? Well, they're standing by a spring of water in the wilderness. And Hagar is about to be told what God's will is in regards to this entire messy situation. Of their own doing, mind you, but God's going to communicate what his will is for Hagar and for her son. Let's keep reading in verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Verse 12, he shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Remember, this is an Egyptian woman. She's not a native-born Israelite. But God is revealing himself. He's revealing his plan to her. This child, I want you to name him Ishmael. And I will multiply his descendants exceedingly. So, you see, God's encouraging her. He's giving her a glimpse of what's in store for this child. The descendants of Ishmael can be identified as many of the Arab nations of today, and they absolutely have experienced a long history of conflict. Long history of conflict. Fits in very well with verse 12, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him. And we believe his descendants, the Arab nations, will likely be part of that final king of the south that the book of Daniel talks about. But let me stay on track here. Hagar standing right beside a well. Continuing on in verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Be'er Luhai Roi. Observe, it's between Kadesh and Bered. She called the well the well of the one who lives and sees me. But her eyes were open too. That's what I want to point out. Her eyes were open too. In an effort to encourage Hagar, God reveals himself to her and his plan. And he did so alongside this well in the midst of a wilderness. Fast forward to chapter 21. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 21. Same individual. Genesis 21. By now, Isaac's finally born. That's the child that was promised between Abraham and Sarah. The one that God had promised all those years before had finally been born. And this basically causes the family to decide to kick Hagar and Ishmael out to the curb. Sarai wanted them completely gone. But Abraham's initially reluctant for obvious reasons. He's got this child, Ishmael. But God tells him, be agreeable with your wife because Ishmael's your seed. I promise to take care of him. And with that, Abraham sends them both away. Let's start in verse 14. Genesis 21:14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Verse 16. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of this boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. It's certainly a scary situation for Hagar. They're out here in the wilderness with all of their drinking water completely used up, and the outlook's bleak. She thinks they're about to die. Again, she's very discouraged, just like she was before. And once again, we see God reveal himself to her. He encourages her and reveals his plan to her. Verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." What I want to pay particular attention to is the scene. Where did this happen? The location. "Fear not, Hagar, God's with the boy. I'll make him a great nation." Verse 19 is key to what we're talking about. He opened her eyes, and what did she see? She saw a well, and they drank water from that well. This is the second time that God's communicated with her, the second time that he encouraged her as to what his will was. And both times, they're within the proximity of a well. I find that to be very interesting. But it's not the only time that this happened. There were other individuals besides Hagar that experienced a very similar circumstance. I want to go to one more. It's over in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As I said, there's multiple that we could go to, but I want to go to John chapter 4. It's quite possibly the most famous of all of the accounts. Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4. Christ is on the road here traveling from Judea, and he's on his way up to Galilee. Judea was on the southern side. It was in the southern region, while Galilee's up in the north. And then you've got Samaria sitting right between the two. So Christ would have had to go through this area of Samaria in order to get up to Galilee. That's where we're introduced to this Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verse 5. John 4, verse 5. "He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Suar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. So it's about noon, the sixth hour. After sunrise would have been about noon. And he stops to take a break alongside this well. He's probably quite thirsty. It's a long walk that he's taking here. Verse 7. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?' Verse 12. 'Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." He's revealing himself to her. This is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, revealing himself to her. She just doesn't know it quite yet. At this point in the conversation, she seems to think that they're still talking about physical water. But Christ is speaking on a much higher level. Drop down to verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So here we have this Samaritan woman speaking with Jesus Christ, standing alongside a well. Just like with Hagar, she's received communication with God. And as we just read here, Jesus Christ tells her, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah." He reveals himself to her, tells her exactly who he is. And she runs off. She leaves her water pot behind and runs off to tell everyone who she just spoke with. And if you keep reading down in verse 39, it says that many of the people there in Samaria believed in him. They believed that he was the Messiah because of the word that he spoke to this woman. But I think it's interesting how this conversation took place alongside a well. What purpose did wells serve in the Bible? Well, we've looked at three. They served as a source of drinking water for the people and their animals. They were a social gathering place where men and women could meet and interact with one another. And they were also a setting where God chose to communicate with certain individuals. He revealed himself to them. And he revealed his plan to them. In each one of those cases, those were life-changing events. When you come to a well to get a drink of water, that sustains you. That provides your body with a basic need. And with each one of those individuals that met their mate alongside a well, that literally changed their life. Jacob, Isaac, Moses, their lives were changed after they were married. And Hagar, as well as the Samaritan woman, their lives were changed as well. Their perspective and their outlook changed substantially after those encounters at the well. That literally changed their life. Each one of these events was life-changing. At this stage in the message, I want to take these three bullet points and break them down into some practical application for each one of us. Just show how each one of these points apply to all of us. I recently came across an article that was published on the Reuters website, the news agency, and it was talking about all of the droughts over in Eastern Africa. I'm not sure how familiar you are with what's going on over there, but there are substantial droughts in Eastern Africa. As the article discussed, these are the worst droughts they've seen in 40 years. They've completely missed four consecutive rainy seasons. It's quite serious. It's troubling for the people that live over there in that part of the world. And, you know, we have brethren over there. You know, I pulled up the map of our congregations, and Kenya and Malawi, those are both on the eastern side of Africa. But it's not just Africa. This past summer was very rough for many nations in Europe as well. unprecedented droughts that have negatively impacted crops across Europe. Water is becoming more and more scarce. I've mentioned Africa and Europe, but we face a serious issue right here in our own nation, in the United States. You've probably seen some of the coverage in regards to the Mississippi River. It's very low, but it carries over into the Midwest as well. The Ogallala Aquifer. Has anyone heard of the Ogallala Aquifer? Yeah, we have a few. That extends from western Texas all the way up to South Dakota, covering a massive area of 174,000 square miles. It's an underground water source situated within the boundaries of 8 different states. It's huge. And it basically accounts for one-third of the water that's used for United States agriculture. According to an article from EarthDate.org, this particular aquifer was discovered in the 1850s, and farmers have been tapping into that ever since that time. The water table for the Ogallala Aquifer ranges from 100 to 400 feet deep, depending on where you're at. Unfortunately, in some of these areas, that water table has been reduced to half of what it once was. One half. The problem with it is what they call the recharge rate, or the time that it takes to replenish the water that's taken out. In some areas, the water table's dropping at a rate of about 5 feet per year, while the average recharge rate, the rate in which it's restored through rainwater or snowmelt, is about 1 inch per year. So you've got 5 feet per year coming out and about an inch per year going back in. So you see, according to the data that the scientists provide, it seems that much more water is coming out than is going back in. What happens if and when that aquifer dries up? What happens when our nation loses access to at least one-third of the water that it uses for agriculture? Could that possibly contribute to the time of Jacob's trouble? I don't know, but it's certainly something to think about. I do think that we can see an indication of some prophetic undertones with that, combined with what you see in Africa and Europe, all around the world, really. I want to stress that it could be an indication of prophetic events in the future. You've got the four horsemen of Revelation. The third horseman's the black horse, which represents famine. You start having a lack of water, severe droughts worldwide, and what impact does that have? You can see how that might fit in with the third horseman. The third horseman's famine. But let me get back to the first point we made in regards to wells and the purpose that they served. The wells provided access to drinking water, both for people and for their animals. So now I'd like to transition from that physical drinking water to spiritual water, like what Jesus Christ talked about over in John chapter 4. We read it earlier. Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I think we all understand that each one of us has been given access to that water. How thankful are we to understand the truth of God through his inspired word and through the power of his Holy Spirit? This time of year is especially appropriate to consider that question. There are many activities and events going on all around us that do not represent the truth of God. They're deceived. I could throw statistics at you as to the decline of Christianity. The aggregate number of those who claim to be Christians is in serious decline. But I think you know that. Many are called, but few are chosen, right? Through our calling, we've been given access to this water. So let me take a moment to tie this in with that concept of a well. Christ's straightforward words from the book of John tell us something very important. they tell us that nothing that is physical will ever completely satisfy us. Physical water is only a temporary satisfaction for a person. Instead, he's telling us to tap into that spiritual water, the only source of true and lasting satisfaction. So we take that well and we dig deep, tapping into that spiritual water that we only have access to through the life of Jesus Christ. I recently came across a company that drills wells. They're located out in the Dallas, Texas area, and they have a very extensive website. I mean, they've been publishing lots of articles for about 12 years now, and there's lots of information on that site when it comes to water management. I love the title of their website, too. It's called WeFindWater.com. One article in particular on that website really caught my interest. It was entitled, Reasons to Avoid Digging Shallow Wells. There were three main reasons they say that you should avoid digging shallow wells. Reasons why you want to dig a deep well. So I want to take those three reasons and apply them spiritually, spiritual principles, specifically in regards to what we're talking about, tapping into that spiritual water that Jesus Christ mentioned. The first reason that they say to dig a deep well is to maintain strong water pressure. They advise you to not stop digging at the moment you hit water. They say when you hit water, keep going. You don't want to stop the second you hit water. You need to go beyond that, and for good reason. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You want to dig a deep well so that you can maintain strong water pressure. That way, if there's ever a fluctuation in the water table, if the water level ever drops off for whatever reason, you're still below the surface and the water is still flowing with strength. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, let this way of life, as described in the Word of God, His teachings through the ministry of Jesus Christ, let these words dwell in you richly. We shouldn't just dip our toes in the water and dabble in it. No, we have to dig our well deep, allowing this way of life and the words that teach us about this way of life, we have to allow that to permeate every aspect of our life. We can find wisdom in God's Word. It teaches us the appropriate behavior and the blessings we receive by obeying that instruction. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word there, richly, is Strong's number 4146, and it can also be translated abundantly. In the context of digging a well, I think that's more helpful visually. Abundantly, we have access to this water. Dig down deep and get connected, having an abundant supply. To go back to the advice from this well-digging company, by doing so, you're establishing a greater level of water pressure. So the spiritual parallel to that is that we can have a stronger connection to the Word of God and to God Himself. And as that strong connection permeates our entire life, it opens us up to accomplish so much more than we'd be able to do with a shallow well, where we may just have a trickling stream running through the system. So stronger water pressure is one advantage to digging a deep well, but it also makes the well more protected against drought. It makes it more drought tolerant. That's the second reason for avoiding a shallow well. You want a deep one because it's more drought tolerant. For the next verse, I want to go to Amos chapter 8. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8, and we'll read verse 11. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So we're talking about a famine on the land, a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Hand in hand with famine is drought. The lack of water certainly provides the right circumstances for a famine to occur. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Okay, so to go back to our analogy of the well that's been dug deep, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly. Another reason for doing so is to be prepared for a drought. This verse seems to indicate that there will be an eventual hindrance to the Great Commission, going to the world, going to all the world and preach the gospel. Will the time come when God's word is not so easily accessible to the inhabitants of this world? It does seem to be the case. Does that mean that books will not be available? That Bibles will be prohibited, and people just won't be able to find the written word of God? I'm not sure about that. It quite possibly just could mean that people's ears will be stopped and they refuse to listen to the word of God. But the takeaway here is to be prepared. Tie it back in with Colossians again. Let the word dwell in you richly. Dig down deep and let it flow through every aspect of your life so that when the drought does come, we're still connected and productive. The third reason that you want to dig a deep well has to do with soil contaminants. One of the dangers of having a shallow well is that they're at a higher risk of contamination. That could be through bacteria growth, which is more common in shallow wells, due to the water being more stagnant. Shallow wells can also be contaminated by other chemicals as well. You've got oil spills, certain fertilizers, even manure can contaminate a well in the right circumstances if it's shallow. There are many contaminants that can get in there and disrupt the water source. We spent a lot of time reading about various wells back in the book of Genesis. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to reference Genesis chapter 26. You have a handful of wells that were dug out by the servants of Abraham, only to later be filled in by the Philistines. They filled them in with dirt as an act of sabotage from the Philistines. They filled in Abraham's wells with dirt, stopped up those wells so that they would no longer function in the purpose that they were built for, what they were intended to do. And in Genesis chapter 26, you've got Isaac. Isaac goes back in there to where those wells were, and he redigs the wells, removing the obstacle, which was the dirt. He removed that obstacle, gaining access once again to the water source. I want to turn to the book of James chapter 1. An interesting thought in regards to our spiritual well. James chapter 1. We'll read verse 21. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside all filthiness or the things that defile us, the things that make us unclean. Or like with the well, lay aside the things that are going to contaminate our well. It's talking about sin. That's what contaminates us and what makes us unclean. Back in Genesis 26, the Philistines were the one. They were the ones that disrupted the well, the water source. They were the ones that piled the wells up with dirt. But here in James, we see that it's because of us. It's ourselves. We're the ones with the capability of contaminating our own well. And verse 21 here tells us that, tells us to lay those things aside. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So, in other words, it's telling us to remain connected to the water source, the spiritual water that's provided through Jesus Christ, the water that he instructs his followers to seek after. Stay connected. Don't allow it to become polluted or contaminated. And really, that's something that each one of us have the capability to control. Do we sometimes have slip-ups? Yes, of course we do. If we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. That's what God's Word tells us, but that should not stop us from pursuing the goal of removing those contaminants, laying aside all filthiness. And if we do slip up from time to time, I see this in my own life sometimes. I'm just standing there, shoveling the dirt in. I have to catch myself and say, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? I shouldn't be doing that. I think we all have those moments. If and when we do slip up, that's where repentance comes in. We get in there like Isaac and we redig the well, removing all of those obstacles that hinder the well from functioning the way that it should. Let me now transition to the next point we discussed with wells. They were used as a social gathering place. And that leads to some application for us here in the church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is often a scripture that we turn to when we're talking about the Old Testament stories, serving as an example for us to learn things from. And I think we can see some application of what we're talking about today with wells. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. As I said, the Old Testament examples serve as a measure of symbolism for each one of us. All of those miracles that they witnessed, the miracles of being delivered from Egypt, the pillars of cloud by day, fire by night, the parting of the Red Sea, those were miracles that they witnessed. And we see miracles ourselves, don't we? The miracle of our calling, of being rescued from the slavery of sin. The miracle of baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The life and death of Jesus Christ, as well as the very Word of God. Those are miracles that we see. It's the same rock, as we just read in verse 4. We all drink from the same spiritual rock, and that rock is Christ. So we begin to see a bit of a parallel between the imagery of a well serving as a social gathering place, along with what we've just read here out of Corinthians. The unity, purpose, and direction. Talking about access to this same spiritual rock that is Christ. You look around this room, you look through our local directory and all of the anniversaries, and you quickly realize that we have marriages in this congregation that have lasted for decades. I'm truly thankful for the examples that you set in your role as husband and wife. But we do have some younger people in the congregation as well. When you start thinking about this concept of male and female interaction, earlier we talked about the betrothals of Jacob, Isaac, Moses, and how each one of those began at the site of a well. Very interesting analogy. I think it's important that we recognize the significance of the well. When you start thinking about the church, we drink from the same spiritual rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. When it comes time for courtship and expressions of interest in the opposite sex, where are you going to look? Are you going to look for someone within the same body of believers? Someone with the same focus and direction? Digging a deep well, tapping into that same spiritual water that Christ talked about back in John chapter 4? Or will you focus your attention on something else? I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What sort of guidelines does God's word give us? Specifically talking about a marriage partner. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? When animals are yoked together, they've got to travel in the same direction and at basically the same pace, doing the same work together. So it really makes very little sense to take on that yoke with someone that wants to go in a different direction than you do. I think we understand that, but to stay on the analogy of the well, the goal should be to find somebody that's drinking from the same water source that you are. Someone from the same body of believers. As it says there in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Do outliers exist? Yes, they certainly do, but they're called outliers for a reason. I turned on the news for Louisville a couple of days ago, so apparently I'm not the only one checking on Louisville ahead of time. Mr. Hammer stole the thunder there. I was going to comment on how cold it's going to be, but he's already told you about that. But I did happen upon a story that the Louisville news channel covered. It was very interesting. It focused on a man that had recently played a round of golf. And I believe he was in the Louisville area. He may not have been in the area, but they certainly covered the story. He made two hole-in-ones on one round of golf. Two hole-in-ones on one round of golf. And he had video evidence to prove that, too. It was two older gentlemen. It was really a wild story because what are the odds of that ever happening? Two hole-in-ones in one round of golf. Now, I would never go out, play a round of golf, and expect to make a hole-in-one. Not a chance. I'm just lucky to keep it on the fairway. Who am I kidding? I'm just lucky to find my ball after I've hit it. True story. I remember playing around a golf up in Sulphur Springs one time, and I ran out of golf balls before I was finished playing. One of the holes had a water hazard that I was just determined to get over. I wasn't going to take a drop. I was going to hit my ball over that body of water. And I ended up running out of balls because I hit them all into the water. I have lots of golf stories, lots of sad golf stories I could share, but another time. But not everyone's a terrible golfer like I am. The point is, those two hole-in-ones, that's an outlier. That is not the normal expectation. And it's really the same thing when we're talking about being unequally yoked. Is there a chance that you're going to find somebody separate from the well? Is there a chance that you'll hit a hole-in-one? Yes, but it's not likely. That's the point. On two separate occasions, God revealed himself to the maidservant Hagar as she stood alongside a well. During moments of stress and discouragement, he gave her a glimpse of what was in store for that child, for Ishmael. The purpose behind doing so was to encourage Hagar to stay the course. Don't become so disheartened to the effect of completely giving up, losing hope. Her eyes were opened to see and understand the plan that God had for this beloved child of hers. Our final verse will be in Colossians chapter 1. Turn over there with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Our eyes have been opened as well. Our eyes have been opened. God has shown us His truth and His will. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church. Remember, we all drink of that same spiritual rock, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. The truth of God has been revealed to us. Just like with Hagar, we've been given a glimpse of the will of God. He told her what was in store for her child. But for us, we're the saints. And He's shown us His plan, what He has in store for this world. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now revealed to His saints. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. These words from the Apostle Paul are meant to inspire us. They're meant to motivate us to stay connected to the work, to maintain our well, deeply connected to that spiritual water that we have access to through Jesus Christ. It's an interesting study to consider the role that wells play in the Bible. They were a source of drinking water for people and their animals. They served a role in the social gatherings between men and women, providing a place where they could interact with propriety. And wells were also a place where God chose to communicate with certain individuals. He revealed Himself as well as His plan. Then we begin to see some personal application in our own lives. In the world around us, there seem to be some indications of the possibility of water shortages. You have conditions all around the world that seem to be indicating a real threat of drought and famine in the future. How soon? I don't know, but when you begin to compare that to the spiritual context, it makes you become so much more thankful for the blessings that we've been given. The blessing to have the access to Jesus Christ, as He told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks this water that I give him shall never thirst. They shall never thirst. God's revealed Himself to us. We have access to an understanding of the truth of God, access to salvation through the promises in God's inspired word and through the life of Jesus Christ. There's definitely some symbolism involved with what the well represents. It's through this well that we have access to the water. And we want to make sure that we dig our well deep, way below the surface, tapping into that water deep to create a consistent and steady, strong connection. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you abundantly, resulting in very strong water pressure, allowing it to accomplish the role that it should perform in our lives. And there are other advantages to digging a deep well also. It aids in our survival, connected to the water should we ever be faced with a drought. It helps prevent the water from being contaminated. And we touched on that in the book of James, where it talks about laying aside all filthiness. Anything that will contaminate our water supply, we want to get rid of those things and keep them far away from the well. If we slip up, we grab a shovel and we start digging again. We all drink from the same spiritual rock. That is Jesus Christ. We can even see the symbolism of the well when it comes to the selection of our mates. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We want to work hand in hand with somebody focused on the same goals, connected to the same source of water, moving in the same direction. We're blessed to have our eyes opened to the direction that we're intended to go. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It's been revealed to us. The hope of glory. Just as the Apostle Paul said, let's continue to labor, striving according to his working, which works in us mightily.